Turn with me to John chapter 14. We're going to continue our study in what's called the farewell discourse, when Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples, but also preparing them for his departure. All right, John chapter 14. I'm going to start reading from verse 7 down to verse 14. It looks like 7 is with the paragraph before, and a lot of people divide it that way, but I'm weird. So, John chapter 14, listen as our God speaks to us. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this passage is a hard one to understand, and it's deep. And there are so many questions. What does it mean that you are in the Father and the Father is in you? What does it mean that we will do greater works than Jesus? What does it mean that he will do anything that we ask in his name? And many other questions besides. And I pray that all of us would seek understanding, not for the sake of curiosity, but so that we might truly believe and trust the Son and everything he says, everything that the signs that he worked testify to. And so we ask that you give us that understanding this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. When my first car was a red Mustang. It was a four-cylinder with 5-speed. And as a teenager, unlike most teenagers, I thought that I knew a lot more than I did. So I drove my stick shift rather poorly, so that I needed to change out the clutch. And so I took my car over to my uncle's house, because he had all the tools and everything. And he kept saying, "So do you need me to show you how to do that?" And, "No, I got it. So at any rate, so I was able to get in there and remove the clutch plate. And after, it was a long time that I was working with this, he came out there, and I was a very young Christian, so there might have been some words that came out that probably shouldn't have, and I repented of them a long time ago, but it was really frustrating. He said, "What's wrong?" I said, "I can't get the clutch plate to line up so that the transmission will stick back into it." And he said, "Where's the alignment tool?" "Oh." I said, "Do you have one?" He said, "No, you have one. It came with the clutch plate." "It did?" So he goes over to the box. He picks up this little, it looked like one of those old spring-loaded toilet paper roller kind of things. It was a wooden dowel anyway. It wasn't spring-loaded, but He said, yeah, this, you just stick that in that hole, put the clutch plate on over it, tighten it down, pull that back out, and the transmission will slide right in. And I thought, wow. I felt, I was actually embarrassed in front of my uncle, because I told him, I can do this, I can do this, I'm good. And I wonder if how often the disciples felt this with Jesus. You know, they ask their questions, and Jesus comes back at them, and there's always slightly mild rebuke, like, why aren't you using the alignment tool? What alignment tool? Says doubting Thomas. This has happened already. Thomas jumps in verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth of the life. Philip says, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus is like, why aren't you using the alignment tool? He's saying, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We should expect this, I think, from the disciples living before Jesus' hour had come. Living before Jesus' death and resurrection. Living before that day when Jesus restores them, or the day when Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will come, the day that Jesus is taken up. It's no wonder they don't understand these things. But we have the great blessing and benefit of living on the other side, on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, in here, there's a lot here, and I gave you a little bit of a precursor, prelude to last time, that was more theological in nature. And from that, we get this, I called it the big idea the last time, but maybe a better term is the foundational idea, that Jesus is one with God. That's what in God, in the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That's what that means. Jesus is one with the Father as he relates to humans in creation, revelation, and authority. In other words, Jesus is unified, is a unity, he is one with the Father when we look at him, when humans look at him, we can know that he created all things, that all things were created through him. We know that when he speaks the very words of God because he is God. We know that that when he commands, that he carries the authority of God. And so Jesus is one with God in that sense. We've got to relate to him in that sense. And yet Jesus is also one with us. That's what it means to be fully human and fully divine. In other words, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So Jesus is one with us. As Jesus relates to God in his human nature, he relates like we are to relate to God, in submission, in dependence, and in obedience. All right, that was the sort of big picture from last time. So now we're going to go through the passage in a bit more detail. And so for today, the main idea is this, that the Father is known only and exclusively through Jesus by believing his revelation of the Father, by believing the exhortation to believe that revelation, and by believing in the promise that he reveals. All right? But the main idea is that the Father is known only and exclusively through Jesus by believing those three things. Believing what the Father has revealed through Jesus, by believing in the authority of Jesus, that he has the right to command us to believe what he says, and that by believing that in the promises that Jesus reveals. All right? So the first point that I want to make is sort of more background information. The dilemma. Look, the apostles have to be asking by this point, do we really know Jesus? Because every time we ask a question, Jesus is like doing the facepalm thing. And, you know, we're a little confused here. And so verse 7 is obviously a rebuke. If you had known me, and the NIV, I believe, said, if you really knew me, or if you really know me, so if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Right? So this is a rebuke of not only of Thomas, who asks in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? It's a rebuke of the other 10 as well. It's not just Thomas. Do you know me? And that implies for all of us that there is some degree of self-examination. As a matter of fact, when we have communion, I will exhort you from the scriptures with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a person examine himself, because the one who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. And that's part of what the confession of faith is all about, examining ourselves, repenting, coming back to God. All right, so do you know me? There's self-examination there, but self-examination is not how we know Jesus. We've got to turn to Jesus. And this is followed by a promise. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Or if you really knew me, you would know my Father also, I think is what the way the NIV says it. But it comes with a promise. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And from now on probably doesn't mean right this very instant. But what is this? What are they in right now? They are in Jesus' hour. This is the beginning of Jesus' hour, which includes his suffering and death on the cross, his time in the grave, and his resurrection. That's his hour. And from the time that Jesus essentially completes his hour, the disciples will understand all that Jesus has said in a much deeper way. It all becomes clearer when Jesus rises from the dead, when he appears to them and explains to them from the scripture how all this had to happen. From now on, he says, you do know the Father and have seen the Father. Because Jesus' hour brings focus and clarity of all that the disciples have seen in the past in walking around with Jesus. And what have they seen? They've seen Jesus himself. They have heard his teaching. They've heard his teaching, that his teaching comes directly from the Father, and that there is no corruption of the data, that there are no typos, no misspellings, no misunderstandings. They have seen his miracles, that Jesus has the authority from the Father to do things that other people can't do, to calm the storm with a word, to feed the multitudes from some loaves and fish, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, But is that all? Have they understood that they've seen the Father in that? Well, that's what prompts Philip's question. In verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." All right, here's it. Here it is. He says, "Jesus, you've just said you have seen him, but we haven't. Not really. So show him to us." And here's this dilemma that I'm talking about. They are supposed to have seen the Father, but they haven't. Is it because they're in trouble somehow? Is it because that they're displaying that spurious faith that Jesus has so often condemned throughout his ministry? What is it? Why aren't we able to see the Father? All right. And so Jesus' response is in verse 9. "I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" How is it that they, having spent so much time with Jesus, have never, so far as they knew, seen the Father? Well, it's a dilemma because they can't really understand this until Jesus' hour is completed, until he rises again from the grave. And so until then, Jesus is giving them enough to cling to. That's absolutely true, but they just can't understand all of it. And so they're going to struggle with it. But this brings us to Jesus' response being this fact, the revelation of the Father in the Son. That is, that the Father reveals himself not through the Son, although he does, he reveals himself in the Son. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's why when I speak, you're hearing the voice of the Father. When I do miracles, you're seeing his works. Just to look at me, you're seeing the perfect earthly representation of the Father. So do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" There's the fact. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." All right, Jesus is tying it all together for them. The Father dwells in me. Now remember that Jesus also is going to speak later about how the day will come when Jesus will be with them because he will send the Holy Spirit to be in them, in you. So we're getting a lot of this in language, and we'll unpack that in a bit. But so do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The New Testament is filled with references to Christ being in me or in us. It's also filled with references of me or us being in Christ. As a matter of fact, this is called union with Christ, and it's the foundation for pretty much everything that we have in Christ. Just as an example, in sanctification, how is it that you truly repent, that your faith in Christ grows stronger, that your desire to sin not only grows less, but you at the same time are growing more and more aware of your sin that needs to be repented of? How is that? It is by the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, dwelling in me. That is, Christ is in me. And the intimacy there is so much deeper and greater than any other intimacy. It's compared to marriage in the scripture. First of all, we see that when God creates Eve and presents her to Adam, sorry, I didn't mean to misgender Eve there, Adam is, I don't know how he did this, presented with his wife for the first time, but I was kind of speechless when I saw Cindy walking down the aisle. But Adam breaks forth in poetry. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But the explanation that's given there is that so a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. That intimacy. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a picture of Christ and the church. But marriage is only a dim picture. That intimacy between us and Christ, us and God, will reach its fullness when our bridegroom comes to take us home to his house. All right? So that intimacy, that fact of Christ dwelling in us, well, he's really saying the same thing about the Father dwelling in him and him dwelling in the Father. Do you see how the relationships are coordinate? Let me also say to you that Christ in you, or the Father in Christ, this is not possession, right? Like demon possession or something like that. Christ does not control us in the sense that a demon might, overriding our mind or our will. But Christ woos us, dwelling within us to strengthen, encourage, and exhort us in our faith, to suffer with us, to rejoice with us. Remember the question that Jesus asked Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you understand that our union with Christ means that Jesus is suffering with us? And so in the same way, this does not mean that Jesus loses his personality or he's just a human body that's a God robot or something like that. Jesus is still the Son, separate from the Father. But their intimacy is so perfect that Jesus always wants exactly what the Father wants. Their wills are in tune. Freely, Jesus wants this. He always thinks what the Father thinks, freely, because God is in, the Father is in him and he is in the Father. With us, sin interferes, but we'll come to that later. But this verse tells us that our union with Christ, our union with Christ, the relationship that we have with Christ, flows from the communion, the union that the Son has with the Father. With us, it is imperfect, this side of glory. And certainly Christ's intimacy with his Father is deeper and more intimate. It's perfect union. But again, this foundational idea that it's up at the top of your notes, but I'm going to restate it just in a little bit different words. Jesus is one with the Father. That is, Jesus is in the Father. Sorry, the Father is in Jesus as he relates to humans. In all the God stuff Jesus does, the creation, the revelation, the authority. And yet, we are in Christ as he relates to God in submission, in dependence, in obedience, which is why there's two parts to what Jesus did for us. He obeyed the law that we could not on our behalf. When we are in Christ, then God looks at us, and because Christ is in him and he is in Christ, sees the works of Christ instead of our filthy rags. And the other part of that is that Jesus, we are in Christ, we are in him in his death and resurrection, in his obedience to the Father in that sense. Our sins have been punished because God punished the Son on our behalf. This is the fact. This union with the Father is why Jesus represents him so perfectly, that if we've seen Christ, we have seen the Father. But as I say, for the disciples, it's only truly understood after the resurrection. But we live on this side of the resurrection. And we see Christ in the Scripture. And so we see God the Father perfectly represented by Christ in Christ's Word. Okay? And from this, we see this fact, and it's all through Scripture, that the Son is in the Father, and that the Father is in the Son, and we see all of its entailments in the benefits that we have of a similar relationship with Christ. So, Jesus speaks the words of the Father by the Father's own authority. And the works Jesus does, this is the last part of verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. The works Jesus does are the Father working through the Son, and specifically in John, there are these signs that tell people that Jesus has come from God and speaks with his authority. And for us, we relate to this sort of in the sense of, do you know that song, Not I, But Christ in Me? That's quoting Paul in Galatians 2. Galatians 2, yeah. It's the idea is that in the same way that Jesus works, and yet it's really the Father working in Jesus and through him. Well, we see with the apostles in the book of Acts as they imitate, as they follow in Jesus' footsteps in a sense, that the Holy Spirit is in them, but it is Jesus working through them when they heal or when they preach or whatever. So that in a number of places in the book of Acts, the apostle will say to somebody, Jesus Christ healed you. Or in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk, or something like that. And so for us, when we do something good, when we're able to love our enemies, is because just like the Father works through the Son, dwells in the Son to work through the Son. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is living in us, and the Father and the Son are working through us. And we need that, because by myself, I have to admit, I really dislike the confession of sin today, because that hits me where I live. I don't know if anybody else struggles with bearing a grudge, but I need this. I need to see how the Father relates to Jesus and how Jesus relates to the Father and what that means for me, that I have the Holy Spirit. All right, so now Jesus, Jesus has given us this fact, but as a mere data point, it's useless. You know, it's... And I may have done this to some of you. I hope I haven't. But sometimes, it's quicker to just say, here, read this book, and you read it, and it's like, okay, I got some facts. But Jesus goes on, and he exhorts us. This is the exhortation to believe the fact. Verse 11, believe me. And believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So he's repeating the fact. Or else, literally, or if not, believe because of the works themselves, the works that the Father in me does through me. Believe because of the signs and what they point to. So, again, remember, I know I say this a lot, but that believe means trust. Trust me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, trust me because of the works themselves. Now, trust makes it sound more personal, so I don't want to lose the aspect of believe that means that there is something in particular to be believed. There is a truth to be believed that can be trusted. And so true belief and trust in Christ means that we believe and we trust the truth of what he teaches. And the teaching is this, that Jesus is God. He is divine in his very being. Yet in his human mission, he most reflects God by hiding his own glory and in perfect response to his Father, showing forth his Father's glory by his own words and works. And that sentence is not mine. I stole that from a book by a guy named D.A. Carson called The Farewell Discourse and Final Prayer of John. Jesus. So I'll say it again. Jesus is God. He is divine in his very being, yet in his human mission, he most reflects God by hiding his own glory and in perfect response to his Father, showing forth his Father by his words and works. And that's an astounding claim. And if you struggle to believe that claim, then believe the evidence of the miracles and the signs that Jesus did, that the apostles did. Who could do such things apart from God? Oh, sure, there are tricks. You know, there are magic shows at Vegas, Penn and Teller or whatever. But those are very different than God doesn't do parlor tricks. Whoever can do such things, calming the storm, feeding the multitudes, raising the dead, healing the sick, the one who can do those things, well, would God enable a person to do that and then be able to lie about God? No. That person's relationship with God comes first, before the signs. It was true with the prophets. The Spirit indwelt them so that they were authoritatively saying what God told them to say, and the signs attested to that. And so Jesus is asking us to believe the works of the Father. So is there evidentiary value to miracles today? That is a conversation for another day. But I would ask you, first of all, how do you define miracles? And second of all, what are those miracles pointing to? So we'll have to leave that. We place a lot of importance on our testimony, how somebody came to the faith. But our concern should be, what faith do you come to? What facts did you believe? Because Jesus' teaching is often denied or minimized or corrupted through error, through deceit. Is someone who believes about Jesus or God something that is out of accord with what Jesus teaches? Are they a believer? Again, I want to leave that question for you. Because certainly the reason Protestants have denominations is because we disagree on some things. And so there's a level of error, but there are certainly core principles that are so clear in Scripture, you can't deny them, and denying them, you're not a believer. So let me quickly just touch on this last bit, verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Again, substitute trust in there. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus says about John the Baptist, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And I think maybe that will help us to understand this. What way is the least in the kingdom of heaven greater than John the Baptist? Are they more famous? Did they do more for Jesus and his kingdom than the prophesied forerunner who prepared the way for Jesus and announced his coming? Probably not. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because for all his greatness, John the Baptist left the scene before the kingdom was inaugurated. Therefore, the least in the kingdom today is more blessed, and even his works have a broader bearing than anything that John did that would make him great. It's because we're participating in the fullness of kingdom, of the kingdom. We're not participating in the shadow. Hebrews tells us that all that stuff in the Old Testament about sacrifices, there's a shadow of what's to come. John was still under the shadow, announcing that the kingdom would come. But because the works that we do, that Christ does through us, advance the kingdom in all its fullness, and because they are part of a greater age, Jesus can say we're greater than John. So similarly here, Jesus has done great works that the disciples mimic, but they don't exceed. The works the apostles do are derivative. They point back to Jesus. But the hour of Jesus' greatest work is here for the disciples. It's at the cross. Surely his followers will never do something greater than that. However, the new kingdom arrives because Jesus went to the cross. And because Jesus has gone to the Father, and we'll talk more about that in the next couple of sermons, because of that, we are participants in the fullness of kingdom and in the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it is our blessedness and participation in the advance of the kingdom and our participation in the Holy Spirit that makes not only us greater than John the Baptist, but our works, in a sense, greater than Jesus' works. And it's not blasphemy. Finally, in my name, you heard me talking to the kids about in my name. All I will add to that is that in my name means according to the will of Jesus, but it's that in that's important, that we are in Christ in a different way, that the Father is in Christ, but Christ is in the Father. And so in Jesus' name means speaking with Jesus' authority. And we do that ever so imperfectly, but it radically changes how we think about prayer and how we pray. So let me just restate the main idea. The Father is known only and exclusively through Jesus by believing that Jesus perfectly reveals the Father, that in believing in the revelation, right? So that's two things, that Jesus perfectly reveals the Father, and believing in the revelation itself. And third, trusting the promise that Jesus has revealed. And this is life-changing. It's not going to be life-changing for the disciples until John chapter 12, John chapter, sorry, 20 and 21, till Luke chapter 23, until the resurrected Jesus comes and explains that the fullness doesn't come until Pentecost. But we live on the far side of Pentecost. And because of that, our lives are radically different. The dinner that you make for somebody in need, do you understand that the Holy Spirit empowers that? And that is a great work, not because you did it, but because Jesus did it. Our service to Him, everything comes from the fact that Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us to help us, to motivate us, to subdue the sinful nature, so that we can do these works not of ourselves, but in the name of Christ. You bear an incredible benefit, an incredible authority in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to give you thanks for all that I don't understand. That as much as I try and explain, I'm still floundering, trying to understand how all this works together. But thank you for the glimmer, I hope that we all got, of how incredible this is, that our relationship with you reflects your relationship with the Father, and that someday that relationship will be perfected. Help us to believe, to continue to believe, to trust, for we ask it in your holy and precious name, according to your will. Amen.